feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome again to Open Line Friday here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Jack Williams is on a flight going to Florida, I believe. So this is Tom Price sitting in for Jack today, along with our producer, Michael Birchfield, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, and our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you, Colin?
Tom, it's good to have you back. I mean, back in the day.
It's been a while.
Been a while, yes.
Colin and I just made an executive decision. Today we're not going to talk about theology. We're instead going to talk about cars of the 60s and 70s. He's going to trade a Porsche 914 for my dearly beloved Karmann Ghia, which is probably sitting in a landfill today.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I wonder if my friend John still has his Dodge Charger. If he's listening, he can call me or write me and let me know.
Vroom, vroom.
Yes, yes.
Here's, okay. Here's our phone number.
This is the old folks' day on Open Line.
That's right. That's right. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a theological type question for Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. And again, the text line is 55000. Text those numbers, and then text the letters EWTN to 55000. And then we will get right back with you. You can pose your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Okay, here's a question that we received via email, openline@ewtn.com. This is from Michael, who says, I can't seem to find anything on the Internet that deals with this specific scenario. Here it is. A Catholic and a divorced non-Catholic, both baptized, marry in a civil ceremony. Catholic is ignorant of canon law at the time. No annulment was obtained. So it's my understanding that this marriage is not recognized by the Catholic Church as if a marriage or union never even took place. Okay, so now the couple divorces. Is the Catholic now free to pursue marriage with a Catholic with full intimacy in that marriage? I am reading that the Church is now allowing divorced Catholics to remarry as long as there is no intimacy. Is the above scenario different because in the eyes of the Church that marriage never took place, so intimacy would be allowed? Please clarify. Thanks for any information you can provide. Michael.
Well, despite that elaborateness of the question, yeah. He basically has his points correct.
Okay.
And that is that... Or at least he alludes to them and brings them up in the questions. A Catholic who fails to get the dispensation necessary to marry in a without the Catholic form of marriage, which mm-hmm. means witnessed by the Church, or dispensed to be witnessed by, say, the minister of a Protestant non-Catholic fiancé. In those situations, the Church recognizes the marriage of two baptized people as a sacramental marriage and therefore inviolable until death. In the case that he posits there, however, because he marries a divorced non-Catholic but baptized, first of all, she's obstructed because she was previously married, and he's obstructed because he hasn't complied with the Church's law, which invalidates his marriage simply on the divine authority that the Church can make laws regarding marriage and enforce them and has the authority to do that in Christ's name, and says that Catholics are obliged to the Catholic form. And when they marry outside of that, mm-hmm. the marriage is invalid. Now, many couples who do that out of an ignorance or whatever, and their marriage is otherwise would have been a true marriage, mm-hmm. get that easily resolved by getting, in essence, the situation healed. In other words, the Church declaring, we retroactively give to you the dispensation you did not seek. And then the marriage is healed and the couple goes on their way. This particular case, this Catholic gentleman could remarry in the church,
mm-hmm.
Marry a person who is free to marriage, in other words, never married. And as him, he would be free to marry, she would be free to marry. They simply marry, and if they're baptized, it's a sacramental marriage, and for life. And of course, with that becomes all the rights and privileges of marriage. So he actually describes it, I think, of the outlines of it quite well. There was a second part of that dealt with a somewhat variation on that.
Well, he says, when the couple divorces, is the Catholic now free to pursue marriage with a Catholic?
Yes.
Okay. I am reading that the Church is now allowing divorced Catholics to remarry as long as there is no intimacy.
Well, that's an individual situation, because what has to be determined is normally that if a couple are married and had no children or were not elderly and had to provide and care for each other,
mm-hmm.
They have to resolve that situation or go their separate ways. But people do find themselves in situations where they have obligations that they have to satisfy. So therefore, they can, by discussing this with a priest, decide to live continently so that they can be reconciled through the sacrament of penance with the Church and receive Holy Communion. In that situation, if the illicitness of their marriage is known, they generally receive Holy Communion privately or secretly or in a place where they're not known. Mm-hmm. But they could be permitted to do that. It's not like this is a teaching that if you do this, you're free to make that decision yourself. And no, you should consult with a priest. And this is exactly what Pope Francis is saying, and that is, the process of accompaniment is to get to the root of the moral issues mm-hmm. entailed in the breakup of the first marriage, so that you can not only find peace of conscience over, or at least truth of conscience over that, but if there is a way, possible way forward to pursue that, including an annulment if that's possible in the certain, or some other situation such as, well, you know, We're elderly, we have to help each other.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you live continently, then you could do this, or even at an earlier stage of life. But all of those circumstantial things are important, and that's why you can't make blanket statements about that. And that's the purpose of the accompaniment, after all, is to get to the heart of the matter and find out those rare cases where, A, you could live continently and receive the sacraments, whether privately,
mm-hmm.
Or where there has to be some other solution that the priest would direct you down that path.
And the Church can always help you sort all that out.
Right. You need an objective observer, and the purpose of the Church, the purpose of the canonist, of the confessor, is to be that objective observer, because we generally like our own opinions and our own choices we've made in life and find, you know, nothing too much wrong with them. So we need somebody to help us to see, well, maybe you're being a little soft on yourself here, and maybe on another point you're being too hard.
Sure.
And that there is a way forward. But get advice.
Yeah, there you go. Michael, thank you so much for your call. We are glad to answer those questions. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. In just a moment, we will go to Mike in Toledo, listening online, ewtn.com. And by the way, the name of the program is Open Line, and we've got an open line right now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Back in a flash with more Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Do stay with us.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice is our show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening begins Saturday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, "Don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach." Jesus' answer was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, this weekend on our wonderful program, Word on Fire with Bishop Robert Barron, that is coming up to you on Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern. Join Bishop Barron as he travels from New York City to Yaddo in Saratoga Springs. Bishop is currently filming his epic film series, Catholicism, The Pivotal Players, which feature the venerable Fulton Sheen and Flannery O'Connor. We're going to go behind the scenes with Bishop Barron on this episode of Word on Fire. Check it out Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio. You don't hear too much about Flannery O'Connor. She was an amazing writer.
She did, and really part of a Catholic renaissance in literature in the 20th century that, in my view, Tolkien would be sort of the cap of on all of that, but she and Chesterton and others were certainly part of that, and although not a Catholic, even Lewis could be, C.S. Lewis could be said to have contributed to bringing religion into the culture in ways that really hadn't been done in modern novels and, you know, so on.
Bishop Barron was telling a story recently that I saw the other day that's still fresh in my mind. He was talking about Flannery O'Connor having dinner with another writer, Mary McCarthy, who was very famous but who was not a Catholic. And so they're having this dinner, and Flannery O'Connor was apparently very shy and did not talk very much, kind of, you know, awkward and all that. And Mary McCarthy was trying to draw her out in conversation, and she mentioned the Eucharist. And she said, "Oh, I just think it's a beautiful symbol." To which
Flannery
very painfully and shyly but boldly said, "Well, if it's just a symbol, then I say to hell with it." And Bishop Barron made the point. He said, "What a witness."
Yeah.
What a witness that really was. If you're ready now, let's get to the phones here. And the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Mike in Toledo, listening to us on EWTN.com. Hey there, Mike. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was baptized Catholic when I was a child, an infant. And I received my first communion afterwards and my first reconciliation. But I didn't stay in the Catholic Church after that, shortly after that. We left, and it was several years before I went back to Mass, and I finally decided I needed to get confirmed. And so I went to RCIA, and I went through my returning confession to the priest. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, he said to me, I list a bunch of sins, and he finally just kind of slowed me down and said, "Well, you know, all your sins are going to be forgiven," I think, after I inquired about it. Or maybe he was just, responding to me. But now, later on in life, I still have some memories, like some of my sins I've committed in the past still, prior to my confirmation,
sure,
still seem to come to mind and just kind of haunt me. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering, do I need to go back and confess some sins that still seem to haunt me, or
sure.
have I been forgiven those after the confirmation and my confession?
Well, the answer to both of those questions is yes, you've been forgiven those. But yes, if it's a mortal sin and the time you committed it, you knew that it was a mortal sin and never submitted it to the power of the keys explicit by confessing, then yes, you should confess it again. It doesn't change the answer to the first part of that. Yes, you are forgiven. So you're really talking two realities. When a person returns to the faith, whether or there may be a baptized Protestant after a long time, not as a Catholic, without the benefit of the sacrament of penance, and they recognize that, yes, they did things which were gravely sinful. They probably wouldn't have put that name on them, but they knew that they shouldn't have done them. Then they have an obligation to confess those. All sins in number and in kind from baptism or the last good confession for a person who goes regularly to confession. Now, when you came back, you did what you would call due diligence. In other words, you examined your conscience, and that which you remembered, you submitted to the power of the keys. And in granting absolution, the priest, you can't partially absolve. You can't say, well, I absolve these sins, but not those. That's not an absolution, because you still would have the guilt of mortal sin. No, they're all absolved. Now, later on, as you say, you remember certain things that you did why didn't I remember that when I did my general confession or my returning confession? And the answer is that those sins are forgiven you because you did the due diligence of examining your conscience at the time. But in point of fact, you recall that these were sins you committed and you knew they were mortal sin. In none of this am I speaking of venial fault or venial sins, which you have no obligation to confess. Catholics do as a devotional matter, but in terms of of absolution and the integrity of the confession, they're not necessary to confess that. But if you are remembering things which at the time you knew to be gravely wrong, according to the level of knowledge of this that you had at the time, but yet you did them, in other words, you willfully offended God by following your will, or rather than His will in some matter, those things, to comply with Christ's precept, which the Church repeats when saying that we must bring mortal sins in number and in kind, we do that. It's about our integrity, our personal integrity. It doesn't change the fact that you don't have to run to confession because you can't go to communion until you've done that. No, you've confessed them. They were forgiven. But Christ laid a precept on the Church, and that is what you have to comply with, to confess in number and in kind. In other words, that the apostles can, as we find on the night of the resurrection, absolve or retain. To do that, we have to confess, and that is what the precept tells us we have to do. So the answer, as I said, is yes and yes.
Okay.
You were forgiven, but you need to, as you remember them, and you know that they were mortal because you knew they were wrong at the time, that they were gravely wrong, your own integrity and to fulfill Christ's precept, just mention them in your next confession.
Yeah.
You don't have to run to confession to do that, but in your next time you go to confession, you know, say, you know, Father, I did this. I know it was forgiven, but I'm trying to fulfill what the Church asked me to do. And, you know, I would hope that he would admire you for doing that, because I'm not sure everyone does that.
And you'll sleep better. Absolutely. Mike, thank you so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. This is Open Line Friday here on EWTN. We're going now to Jim in Dubuque, Iowa, listening on Aquinas Communications. Jim, we hope that tornado activity didn't come too close to you last night.
No, it stayed in the center part of the state, and I'm on the eastern border by the Mississippi.
Very good. What's on your mind today?
Well, it's something I've been wondering about for a couple of years. After having been involved in the flooding that was out here about 9 years ago, where my city was basically almost cut in half by the river when all but one bridge was closed down, and all the churches were on one side of the river and I was on the other, I just started thinking about where we need to be prepared in case something like that would happen again. I know the requirements for the wine. If it's made in California and otherwise meets the qualifications, it's good. But if I was going to a grocery store and I got a packet of matzah that was kosher for Passover, I mean, it's just the wheat and the water and no salt, no nothing else that affects the matter of the bread, would that be acceptable for use in the Mass under an emergency condition?
Well, first, regarding your statement regarding the wine, I've never heard that California guaranteed the sacramental character of wines. That would be the church's responsibility, and the church normally appoints certain vineries as providing sacramental wines, and they ensure that the process is not adulterated in ways that is not permitted, such as the addition of sugars to increase the alcohol content and to weak wines to aid in the process. Things like that adulterated and can't be used. So absolutely, you should, priests ought to use sacramental wines that are done according to the processes recognized by the church, by the vineries that that do that. Could one take a chance? I suppose. The standard to meet there is the obligation of the clergy. You didn't say you were clergy, so I'm not sure why you're too concerned about this. But the obligation is to absolutely confect the sacrament. In other words, you have to have a moral certainty that the materials are true wine of the grape and true and unleavened bread, although the use of leavened bread would be illicit but not invalid. And that's normally satisfied by buying from producers, as I've said, who are have complied with the requisites that the church has established. I suppose in the apocalypse or something like that, if you have to grab, the priest has to grab the wine and the bread off the shelf of a grocery store. He might think that's his only alternative. But all things being equal, the moral certainty must favor the absolute validity of the sacraments you're confecting, and that's the obligation there.
All right.
So it's when you're standing there looking at the ingredients and you know the process and you know the people it's coming from, if a person had, the priest had that moral certainty, then I think it would be satisfied.
Okay. Jim, thank you so much for your call. This is Open Line Friday here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We just got a text from Zena and her 8-year-old son, Tony. Tony has been telling me since he was 4 that he would like to be a priest. He always has questions about the faith that most of the time I can't answer. However, recently he asked me if when we die, and God willing we go to heaven, will the mystery of the Holy Trinity be revealed to us? Please answer, and thank you for your time.
Insofar as we can comprehend it, we will see God as he is. And so, yes, I mean, we know we can put into words in the profession of faith and in theological commentary on the mystery certain things about it. But in the end, only God completely understands God. But to the extent that we will be able to, we shall.
Okay, very good. Hope that's helpful for you, Zena and Tony. Hey, thank you both for listening to EWTN. One more quickly here before we go to the break, and this is from Alanatar, okay? What are some specific examples of sacred tradition?
I think the liturgy is the best one. because nowhere in Scripture does the structure of the Mass or the sacraments or the basic elements, other than, say, the Eucharist, you have bread and wine and certain things there, water and baptism and so on. But yet the details of that are surprisingly similar across all the rites, all the apostles going to the different parts of the ancient world, and you see the different rites develop and come down to our day, and yet those core elements are nowhere specified in sacred scripture, but they are passed on in the sacred tradition of the church. And so that's one of the ways, and that's one of the examples. Another one would be where there is an interpretation and understanding of the scripture. The one that you mentioned earlier, Tom, that the Eucharist is not a symbol.
Yeah.
The body and blood of Christ. Never counter witness to until the second millennium in Berengarius and then the reformers later on. Consistently witnessed to from the second century up to our day in the Catholic Church. The real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ.
Amen. Lots more coming up on this edition of Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Lauren Ashburn.
I've always been pro-life, but have never been able to talk about it in the news. And now, not only do I share it internally, but I share it with a global audience.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Jesus told a parable about workers in a field. Some started at sunrise, some started at the end of the day. And when they lined up for their pay before heading home, everyone got paid the same amount. Of course, the guys who showed up at sunrise complained. Why do we get the same pay as the guys who showed up at the end? And the boss said in reply, "If I'm going to be generous, why are you complaining about that?" We love justice. We love our pay. We love to demand our pound of flesh if someone's wronged us. We love getting what's coming to us. And you know what? That's fine. There's something about natural law that makes us want what seems the most fair. But there's something better than fair. It's mercy. It's giving to people who don't deserve. It's lending to people who could never pay us back. It's forgiving even when someone couldn't possibly earn it. That's how God is toward us. It's how He calls us to be toward each other. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
EWTN Religious Catalog is your online destination for Catholic books, DVDs, rosaries, devotionals, and every purchase directly supports EWTN's mission. Ready to shop? Visit EWTNRC.com today.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heart-sick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Coming up Monday on More to Life, Fool Me Twice.
Are there people in your life who are consistently letting you down? Tune in to More to Life today on Eastern 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now, back to Open Line with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we're delighted you could join us for the Friday edition of Open Line here on EWTN. That phone number one more once, 833-288-EWTN. Back to the phones right now for Karen in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Karen, what's on your mind today?
Well, a two-part question regarding the Our Father. At our congregation parish, people choose to either hold hands during the Our Father or some hold their palms up. And I was told that that wasn't something that we should be doing. And my other question is, when we receive the body and blood, most make the sign of the cross each time they receive the body and then again when they receive the blood. And then some go back to kneeling to the pew and kneeling and making the sign of the cross and praying.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what is appropriate.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, let me take the first one, or the second one first.
Okay.
And that is the making the sign of the cross, whether immediately upon receiving or when you get there, that's not proscribed anywhere. That's entirely, completely a personal practice that individuals have adopted, so there's no obligation to do that, so the church doesn't specify when not to do it. Obviously, theoretically, you could make the sign of the cross as many times during the Mass as you wanted to. It'd be a little strange. There's no necessary liturgical, theological reason to make it at that time. I suppose it's a profession of faith in the mystery of the redemption, and that's not a bad thing, so no. I don't see any harm in it. But it's outside of the rubrics and outside of anything that's obliged of Catholics. So if they choose to do that, that's their choice.
Okay.
And when to do it. On the on holding hands, or what seemed to you describing the orans position, the prayer position, that's a little bit more complicated. The issue first came up in terms of what was appropriate at the Kiss of Peace. And Rome made a rather lengthy response on that question and gave some principles that apply in this situation. And that is, the point of intimacy in the liturgy is the reception of Holy Communion. So the question that has to be asked is, for instance, is holding hands, say, at the Kiss of Peace, which is what they were asked about, is that contrary to the sign nature of the liturgy at that point, or in at least tolerable in it? And their answer that it wasn't, that communion was the high point of that rite, and that everything was leading to that, that the Kiss of Peace should be some sign of a reconciliation, a general sign. I know that often couples actually kiss. I personally think that's out of place, because generally, having been a single guy up until a little over a decade ago, you're standing there twiddling your thumbs while everybody's lovey-dovey around you, and you're not thinking that I should be showing a general spirit attitude of reconciliation broadly, and
sure,
not just to the girl next to me or the family member next to me. Taking that and applying it to the Our Father in the Orans position, the U.S. bishops tried to address this at one point and had been effectively threw their hands up in air, conflicted
so
as to how to not offend people by saying you shouldn't do this, and how to. So rather than holding hands, they suggest, well, the laity can do the orans position.
Really? All right.
They can do that. But it wasn't put in any rubric or general instruction, but in a pastoral guide as to how to deal with this phenomena in the parishes. So it's not a norm of the church that people are to do that. In fact, it conflicts with the norms of the church, because at the Our Father, you have the priest who has to do it.
Right.
You have the deacon who can't do it. And then you have everybody in the pews doing it. So the poor deacon is left out of this because he's following the norms and not doing what's prescribed in the norms.
I see.
And the lay person that is free is imitating the priest.
Yeah.
So there's been a lot of toleration on this, but it's never been clearly resolved. And I think it's sort of one of those third rails of parishes that priests don't want to.
Yeah. Well, and there's also the old thing about bigger fish to fry.
Bigger fish to fry. So, no, the orans position is sort of the way of getting around that, but it creates this difficulty that the deacon's not supposed to be doing it, so now many of them will do it for conformity to everybody else except the other deacon. So anyway, That's sort of the nature of that situation. Okay. So I have no black and white answer for you other than the church doesn't say do it.
Okay, that's good enough for me. Karen, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. Here's Mary now in Des Moines listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. And I believe, Mary, your area did get hit by tornadoes or something like that, right, last night?
Yes. In fact, you know, it hit our town. It's outside of Des Moines. Mm-hmm. But luckily, no one was injured, you know, but it did have a double tornado touchdown. So
wow.
It was a scary time, but mm-hmm. luckily, no one was injured.
Yeah, well, that's very good. So, what is your question today, Mary?
Well, it's a little maybe complex, but we've had a friend that's more my kid's age that we got to know in high school, and then it became obvious that he was homosexual. And he opened a restaurant, and we always went there when our whole family, which I have 9 children, were friends with him and everything, you know. But then he got married. He said he was getting married. Well, I didn't go, and my husband didn't go, but my kids went that are more close to his age and stuff. And it kind of, it came up with the question, mm-hmm. what exactly is my role here? Am I showing, I felt like I could not go because I don't approve of it. Then I'm wondering even the relationship. And then my kids would say, well, what are you talking about? You know, that's the way he is. So, you know, which I was kind of shocked by how they just were like, that doesn't mean anything. And I said, well, it does mean something. God says that we are not to be homosexual, you know, that we are supposed to man and woman. And, well, he can't help it, you know, and he's a nice guy and, you know, you got to accept everyone. And I said, well, you know, it brings up the thing of God saying, you know, if someone's doing something wrong, go to them. And if you alone can't change them, bring two others. And if they can't change then basically wipe your feet off and move on. You've tried. Mm-hmm. And then he says, you know, don't throw your pearls among the swine. So you're like, is that saying, what is, and then my younger kids see me be friends and see me talk to him and see like, well, you're accepting that, you know, and what I'm saying to myself is I'm accepting the person. I don't like what they're doing, but they don't really know that. And people around me don't know what they do generally because I'm known in the community as really Catholic, but I don't know what the role is.
Sure.
Do you?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think we get it.
Yeah. I mean, you have a lot of conflicting priorities here. One is whatever the individual opinion is, we know God's opinion. And it's his view of the matter that we're standing up for, not that I agree or disagree with somebody, mm-hmm. that I think this is right or this is wrong, but that God has said that the behavior, and the church has always distinguished between the orientation and the behavior. We don't know the etiology of the orientation. What is the root cause of it? For a long time they said, well, there's a gay gene. There is no gay gene. They've not found a gay gene. A new idea is that there is what's called epigenetics, where the genes and the way they unfold and reproduce the hormones of the body and so on are affected by different social things, parenting, societal, upbringing, and whatnot. And this can get handed on for a generation or two, and eventually the body corrects what was done to that. It's basically the covering over the genome, over each of the chromosomes gets affected and chemically changed by stress and war and upbringing and experiences and so on. So that may be a factor. There's obviously the element, the sociological element, which psychiatrists of old used to talk about, you know, parenting styles and the absence of a parent and different explanations like that. That could be an element. So there's a mixture of causes there, and there are likely personal choices as well, availability of sexual partners and the choice to choose such a partner rather than a person of the opposite sex for the pleasure and so on. So a lot of in there, and we're not going to get to that. So I think, Mary, the point you made about treating an individual as a person is very important, because what in the end is important is their salvation, so that we, as we are able to, that we maintain, that we don't say, that we don't treat them as a pariah, you know, like the Juden during Nazi Germany with the yellow star, that this kind of a pariah. And there's that kind of hatred of homosexuals out there, to be sure. But that we're also clear when asked where we stand on this, that it's not me saying it, but this is the nature of human beings, and it's also revealed by God, that both nature and the human beings, and what Revelation tells us is that there are male and female, okay? If there are other things in the world, that's not natural. Rape, violence, there are all kinds of things that are done by animals and by human beings. That doesn't mean that they're natural. It's just that they're wrong things that we're capable of doing, and we do them. Yeah. So we have to look at the nature of the thing and the purpose of sexuality, and all of that is very clear. But that doesn't mean we can't have social a relationship with family members or longtime family friends, such as you describe, that keeps these points of things. The ultimate goal that God has for them and how that's to be achieved, and also the sinfulness of the behavior, as it would be for couples fornicating before marriage.
Sure.
Heterosexuals. Let's not think that sexual sin is limited. It's married people, adultery, contraception, single people, fornication, or with a married person, pornography. You go down the list. This is the sin of our age, as the Blessed Mother, you know, talking to Jacinta when she was in the hospital dying in Lisbon, noted that most people go to hell through sins of impurity, not because they're the worst sins, but they're very easily done by us as human beings in our weak natures. And we recognize that, and we have recognize the weakness of human nature. We'll have sympathy for other people and their troubles. Now, the question of fraternal correction is always a difficult one, because the principles you quoted from the Gospel of Matthew, you know, take it, bring another with you, take it to the church, works when the person would be influenced by the person you bring with you or by the church. Otherwise, it's just an exercise in self-righteousness. So you have fraternal correction involves the prudential judgment that in particular cases, I have an opportunity here where I can say something or give a witness that will be received and not simply dismissed out of hand, but will be received and move the person down the road. So Jesus talking about the seed, and others will water, and the sun will shine, and eventually it will grow up. So that we're not going to do it by suddenly telling you that you are doing sin and you're going better change. That's not going to change anybody.
Right.
But maybe you plant a sin, something about truth and the nature of human sexuality and why you think that's wrong and why you still love the person even though you disagree with their behavior.
Sure.
You know, maybe they'll be angry for a moment, but maybe they'll think about it, and over time they will start to open up a little bit to the idea. So you never know how God will use you in maintaining those kinds of relationships rather than self-righteously scorning an individual because of sexual orientation or any other factor for that matter.
Yeah. And I guess in the last 10, 15 years, I've been hearing more and more the phrase, same-sex attraction. And I think that's a very helpful phrase because the attraction can be there. We don't have to act on an attraction. We don't have to act on that impulse. Don't have to.
No, and the trouble with our culture is it's absolutizing this. Like, God made me this way. I can't change it. And so now you have, like, California with its laws saying you can't have therapy to help people.
Yeah.
Yet there are people who have been helped by the therapy. There are people who at least have peace of conscience by coming to terms with it through groups like Courage that help them to do that and to live in chastity despite that attraction. The same chastity obliged of all single people. It's
Absolutely.
Not like we're asking something special.
Nope.
And God's asking something special. You're not married to a person of the opposite sex. Your obligation is and even they're obliged to chastity, but
That's right.
your obligation is celibacy in that
exactly.
case, and that
okay.
is it. And perfect continence of
Yes,
this
indeed.
Kind.
Mary, thank you so much for your call. This is Open Line Friday here on EWTN. Let's go to Russell in Traverse City, Michigan, checking us out today on YouTube. Hey there, Russell. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks, guys, for taking my call.
Sure.
My sister-in-law and I were having a conversation, and we heard from her priest that you could baptize in the womb if the child was in danger of death. And so I was wondering about that. And then we never got a straight answer from some of the people we were talking about on whether you could baptize fertilized eggs for, like, ISV. So we were just wondering.
Well, the answer to the first one is father is wrong. You can't baptize in utero. Perhaps the one situation is a cesarean section where the priest can pour water on the child and it's still in the uterus.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what is understood. I'm
right.
pretty sure by that he means in the amniotic fluid without
yeah.
access. No, the water of baptism needs to flow over the child, and the amniotic fluid is not water. It's amniotic fluid. It's
right.
a common parlance issue. And the water must flow, and you can't baptize somebody who is in amniotic fluid or anything else, for that matter, unless it's water. And you still have to perform the rite, as at least in a minimalist fashion, as for an emergency baptism.
Sure.
I can't imagine the mentality. I'm sure you're asking this as sort of a how many angels on the head of a pin kind of question, but I can't imagine the mentality of being involved in in vitro fertilization and having a petri dish of human embryos and thinking that baptism was a good idea. It would seem to be, from where is this person coming, you know?
Yeah.
But I would say the answer to that is I'm not exactly sure. If they are living and they're human, it's potentially baptizable. It's the subject of
getting
baptism.
Getting to that point.
How would you get to that point, and what kind of mentality you'd have to think that that was a good idea? I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, willing suspension of disbelief. Okay.
Yes.
There you go. Hey, Russell, thank you so much for your call. Almost said it. This is Open Line Friday here on EWTN. Let's go now to Wes in Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio AM 1160. Wes, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks for taking our call.
Sure.
Got a question. After the prayer of the intentions, where we say, Lord, hear our prayer, often we used to say the Hail Mary, that Our Lady could take the prayers up to heaven. Recently, we changed that to a prayer written by the staff. I was wondering, is it liturgically correct to add any type of prayer to the Mass?
No. After the prayer of the faithful.
No, anywhere of any type for any purpose, practically, technically speaking. The Mass is the prayer of the Church. The Church specifies the text of the Mass. You'll notice that all the prayers are Trinitarian. Our Lady is mentioned in the canon, which is in a very high place, and is given due honor in that location. The practice of some clergy saying a Hail Mary for different purposes at different times, whether after communion, there's a certain openness to this, I think, after communion, because it's the time of announcements. If you're doing the different consecrations and so on. Mm-hmm. You could do it then. But ideally, the Mass would be what it is, and that is a liturgy directed to the Father through Christ in the Holy Spirit. And so, in principle, a private devotional prayer like the Hail Mary or something like that is not said. This is the same logic which led to the removal of the prayers at the after the Mass in the new Missal after Vatican II, is to make the liturgical private devotional distinction.
Mm-hmm.
And so at first that was done away with, and then John Paul II in the 90s allowed it to come back. And the idea was not that it would be part of the Mass, but rather the Mass would be over, and whether the priest is professing out or initiates, say, for instance, the St. Michael prayer, it's done after the conclusion of the Mass. The Ite Missa Est, go, the Mass has ended. So the liturgical part is concluded, and any devotional thing at that point, or any other kind of liturgy, or such as the Liturgy of the Hours can be done at that point, or the benediction, there could be an exposition begun at that point. And many places, such as here at EWTN, they will lead the St. Michael prayer going out. But it's distinct from the Mass. And so that was the rhyme and reason of those decisions, and why those things were done in that way.
There you go. Wes, thank you so much for your call. Got a text here from Peter watching us on YouTube. Peter says, my dog died. Is he going to heaven?
Unless it's a place in the earth, no.
No.
He is not.
Okay. No. Okay, then that's where we have to leave that. Mary in Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 130. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi.
Hey, Mary.
I just have a question. I grew up in... I was left home at 18 and moved far away from my family, and I left the church for like 40 years, and I committed every kind of, adultery, sex before marriage, even with my husband, sex before marriage. I've confessed all these sins in confession. I wrote everything down, and when I re-entered the church, and I really took it serious this time because I go to church, I'm very, very Catholic now. The priest told me I am forgiven, and I just want to make sure I'm not going to go to hell because of these mistakes I made in my young years.
No. Okay.
Yeah, absolutely not. You've given them to God, and through the church, He has given you His forgiveness, and that should be, by virtue of your faith, that should be the strongest influence on your mentality with regard to your past life. You've handed it over to God. It's been absolved. It's done with. It's gone. There's a common view, not specifically a church teaching, that God doesn't remember the absolved sins. Obviously, God knows everything, but it's important for understanding this point, that the remembrance of them is that the mercy of God has been poured out, and that's the only way in which we could say that He's going to remember that. And we will all learn of this on the last day, the mercy of God has been demonstrated in your case, and give Him thanks and the glory.
Amen to that. Mary, be not afraid. Thank you so much for your call. Couldn't get to Dave in Nebraska or Phil in Grand Rapids. I hope that you guys can call us back on our next open line. Just tell us that you were put on hold, ran out of show, and we'll put you at the head of the line. Hey, Colin Donovan, thank you so much for all that you do for the church and for us here at EWTN.
Well, thank you, Tom. Thank you for stepping in for the Wayward Jack.
I love to do it. Jack will be back next week. I promise, Scout's honor. We will see you next time here on EWTN. On behalf of our great crew, I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful weekend. See you on Monday. God bless.